Rejection comes in many different shapes and sizes. Had an interesting email conversation with someone about this topic, and it was fascinating to actually try to explore the concept of rejection. And if you think about it, there's really different levels of rejection that one might have in life. Many times we're rejected by people in small ways, and it really doesn't affect us because we really don't even know who they are. I mean, I think of the people whose lives are lived as telemarketers. I mean, think about the sheer amount of times they're rejected. Am I right? Is it because that's me too? The moment I either see it on my phone or I say hello and they butcher my name, I know it's a telemarketer and I quickly hang up the phone. It's a form of rejection. I'm rejecting them. And those are always, or if you go out on a job interview and they look at you and say, you're not the quality of person, or you don't have fit the bill, or maybe you're even overqualified. Those are subtle forms of rejection that hurts. Don't get me wrong. They're not really, I would think, super painful. Maybe if they built up after a while, it would. But I'm thinking about the bigger items of rejection. These are when maybe you've been at a job for a length of time. And after you've been there for a certain amount of time, they come to you and say, thank you, but we're letting you go. You were good enough to be hired on, but something happened along the way. And you always hope it's something like downsizing, but any way you slice it, it hurts, because those people who at one time believed in you no longer do. Probably the biggest form of rejection, of course, is that of divorce, where two people at one time stood before God and said, I will for the rest of my life, and somewhere along the way, that rejection happens, and they say, no more. Those are painful types of rejection. The reason why I bring this up is because it's going to help us as we understand this parable in Mark chapter 12. It's another form of rejection. Jesus even uses that word as the stone that the builders rejected. The parable is all about rejection, not about a husband to a wife or a telemarketer to a potential client, but the rejection of God by the very people he created. So when we study this, don't read this parable without understanding the feelings and the emotions that go along with it. Mark chapter 12. We're still on Tuesday. We're going to be at Tuesday for a while, the Tuesday before he dies on Friday. Thursday will be when he celebrates the Passover meal with his disciples in the upper room. We call it Maundy Thursday. Wednesday, there won't be anything that happens, as best we can tell from the gospel accounts. Tuesday is his day of teaching, day that he exposes himself for who he is. He is the Messiah. He's the one that they've been waiting for. He is God in the flesh, and he is pretty much taking on every single person that is there. And you'll see, last week we had the chief priests, the teachers of the law, and the elders. This week we'll have the Pharisees and the Herodians, and next week we will have the Sadducees. Mark chapter 12. He then began to speak to them in parables. A man planted a vineyard. He put a wall around it, dug a pit for the wine press, and built a watchtower. Then he rented the vineyard to some farmers and went away on a journey. Now, this parable, you might have heard it. It's the other gospel writers do record it, but we don't really know that much about the whole vineyard analogy because we're not Jewish. This parable is actually told in the book of Isaiah, Isaiah chapter 5, verses 1 to 7. We're not going to turn there. I got it up here on the screen for us. I'm going to read through this, and this is the backdrop. So if you're a Jewish person, you would know this story. And if you knew the story, you would then know the major players and what is being said. So here's the story in Isaiah chapter 5. I will sing for the one I love, a song about his vineyard. Sounds positive to begin with, doesn't it? I mean, hey, we're going to sing a song, and it's about a vineyard. It sounds happy. It sounds wonderful. My loved one had a vineyard on a fertile hillside. He dug it up, and he cleaned it out of stones and planted it with the choicest vines. He built a watchtower in it and cut a wine press as well. A lot of the same details, right? Same things that we just read here. And that's the reason why the stories would evoke images back to this Isaiah 5. Then he looked for a crop of good grapes, but it yielded only bad fruit. Now, you dwellers in Jerusalem and men of Judah, judge between me and my vineyard. What more could I have done for my vineyard than what I'd done for it? That is this cry out from God saying, look, I did everything I could. I cleared the place out. I got the greatest of vines. I made the watchtower. I put a hedge of protection around it. That there is no reason for these good grapes not to come up. He's hurting as he's talking about this. When I looked for good grapes, why did it yield only bad? Now I'll tell you what I'm going to do to my vineyard. I will take away its hedge and it will be destroyed. I will break down its wall and it will be trampled. I will make it a wasteland, neither pruned nor cultivated, and briars and thorns will grow there. I will command the clouds not to rain on it. The vineyard of the Lord Almighty is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah are the garden of his delight. And he looked for justice, but saw bloodshed. For righteousness, but heard cries of distress. And this was a very important time in Israel's history. It was a prophecy that was given, one of many prophecies, to that land of Israel prior to 586 BC. The most important day to a Jewish person was that day when their temple was destroyed, when Jerusalem was ransacked, when it was pure devastation. It was something that they had never even thought would happen, but it did. And there were prophets like Isaiah, like Jeremiah, people who had said, there is a problem that is happening. As God looked at what he had built, he said, what is wrong? I've done everything I could for you, but nothing worked. So that's what's got to be in the back of their minds as he starts and talking about this man and his vineyard and this wall and his pit and the watchtower. But he's going to take it in a little bit different tack at the end there of verse 1. Then he rented the vineyard to some farmers and went away on a journey. And this is really where the story turns. It's not going to be about the grapes and the fruit, but it's going to be about the farmers who are tending to it. Verse 2, at harvest time, he sent a servant to the tenants to collect from them some of the fruit of the vineyard. But they seized him, beat him, and sent him away empty-handed. Then he sent another servant to them. They struck this man on the head and treated him shamefully. He sent still another, and that one they killed. He sent many others. Some of them they beat, others they killed. Wow, this is not looking too good so far in this story of the vineyard. And this would be a normal practice. I mean, not this idea of withholding this produce, but it happens even to this day. You've got owners of companies, and then you've got managers of those companies. The people that own it are due the profits that come in. Those that manage it just simply manage the land. They cultivate it, they till it, they receive some blessing from it, but ultimately all the other stuff is supposed to go then to the owner. And then after harvest time, and it usually took about 4 years for those harvests to come in completely, the harvest time happened, they would send a servant to go down and pick up like the leftovers, the produce, the goods, the profits. And imagine that servant going down and you get there thinking you're going to get one thing and you end up getting a beating instead. They grab him, they bruise him up, they bludgeon him, they send him back on his way. And imagine now that you're the owner and your guy comes back and he's been jumped. He's not looking too good. And you ask him, like, what happened? And they're like, well, I got beaten up. I went and asked for what we had talked about, but I got there and they instead tried to kill me. They sent me back to you empty-handed. Good question. If you were the landowner, what would you have done after servant number one came back? I know what I would have done. I would have called the cops. I would have hired a bunch of lawyers. I would have gone and sued those dudes. I mean, this is treason of what's happening. I can't believe that these guys that you left in charge are doing this. But interestingly enough, in this story, he doesn't just send one guy. He sends a lot. It's also interesting, quick side note, verse 4, that he sent another servant to him. They struck that man on the head. That's an interesting Greek word. It's in theological circles, we call it a hapax legomena. And I like to say words like that because it makes me sound important and very smart. Don't I sound smart? No? Okay. Anyway, I feel smart when I say hapax legomena, which is just a big fancy word that means it shows up only once in all of Scripture. So this word is, we've translated as struck on the head. It could be translated as decapitated. The reason why this is interesting is Jesus is laying out this argument that I sent people in order to warn Israel. They've been headed down the wrong path. And so I sent prophet after prophet. And being a prophet back in those days was not a glamorous job whatsoever. It usually ended in your own death. You had to come and speak words that were not very popular. They had words of judgment and words of correction. And the prophet's life ended quickly and often shamefully. And Jesus is trying to highlight this, especially then with the Mr. Decapitated guy, could be in reference to John the Baptist, who was decapitated. Matthew chapter 23 is what talks about this area. Jesus is kind of on a rant and on a rage, and he says, "Woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites! You build tombs for the prophets and decorate the graves of the righteous. And you say, if we had lived in the days of our forefathers, we would not have taken part with them in shedding the blood of the prophets. So you testify against yourselves that you are the descendants of those who murdered the prophets. Fill up then the measure of the sin of your forefathers." Over and over again, these chants kept happening and no one was listening. The story continues. He's got one move left. He had one left to send. A son whom he loved. He sent him last of all, saying, "They will respect my son." And Jesus uses these words, I think, rather carefully, because this exact same phrase, "the son whom he loved," shows up two other times in the book of Mark, and it's unmistakable of who it's referencing. It happens first at Jesus' baptism in Mark chapter 1, verse 11, and a voice came from heaven, "You are my son, whom I love. With you I'm well pleased." The exact same phrase. Then that same phrase shows up again in Mark chapter 9, when Jesus is on the Mount of Transfiguration, and he's transfigured before Peter, James, and John, and then a cloud comes, envelops them, and a voice comes from the cloud, "This is my son, whom I love, listen to him." So Jesus is referencing himself at this point, saying that he is that son. But the tenants said to one another, "This is the heir. Come, let's kill him, and the inheritance will be ours." So they took him and killed him and threw him out of the vineyard, foreshadowing the fact that Jesus knew he was going to die. And he was going to die outside of Jerusalem. He was going to die a shameful death. Jesus then asked the question, "What then will the owner of the vineyard do?" Well, out of curiosity, what would you do if you were the owner of the vineyard? You'd sent servant after servant after servant, and they just rejected. And then you sent your son, and they killed him. What would you do? This was the question that was posed also in the other Gospels. Mark just records Jesus going on and saying, but actually, it's the crowd that answers him. And he goes, they said, well, he's going to bring those people to a treacherous end. Those murderous people are going to pay for it. They're going to die. And that's what Jesus says. He will come and kill those tenants and give the vineyard to others. It's an interesting story. It's true. It was a prophecy in some way as he was telling them that, look, there's other prophets that came even after 586. People have shown up all over the place. John the Baptist being the last of these prophets to prepare the way. And yet, they're all dead. And you still didn't listen. So God sent me. I'm his son. And I've come to call you back. They didn't listen. They killed him. Uprisings continued to happen for many years till ultimately it did take place, the second most important event in history for a Jewish person, 70 AD, Jerusalem fell for a second time, destroyed, wiped off the map. Temple dismantled brick by brick. as the tenants were now out of the way and God was going to bring in a new group of people who were going to take care of the vineyard, and that would be the church. That would be us. Cool little story, but at the end of the day, you're probably asking yourself, well, who really cares? So, well, that's nice. Okay, so we read a prophecy, got fulfilled. What did he do at that point? Yeah. That's how actually I was for quite a bit on this, and I kept looking at him going, I wonder, what is God really trying to say for us? Because it's true, it's right, but really it's supposed to impact our lives. Is there anything that you're struggling with right now? Things that you know are not right? Things that you know are unacceptable for someone who claims the name Christian? And have you been warned about that? We all have prophets in our lives. It's really interesting. They may not come dressed in funny clothes with scraggly beards and eating weird stuff, but these prophets still show up nonetheless, and they have things to say. Many times it's our spouse. Oh yeah, our spouse who is able to speak into our life and say, what are you doing? I don't understand this. It doesn't make any sense. And they call us out because they know us the best. Sometimes it's parents. And I know as a parent, sometimes I give correction to my children. Sometimes I receive correction from my parents. Sometimes it's our kids that do it. I hate it when that happens. I'm just going to be honest. I hate it when the kids are right. They should never be right. But sure enough, there are times I'm doing something and I just get asked a nice, innocent question by my nice, innocent little children. I've got to stop and go, oh, yeah, good point. Sometimes it's a pastor. I hope it's the pastor. I hope there are times that you walk out of here and you go, I think he was talking to me. Well, just so you know, I wasn't thinking of you. I was just preparing a message, and it was God that then gave the words and then hits you that way. Sometimes it's through prayer. Have you ever been praying and all of a sudden you realize something's really wrong with my life right here? I think I need to take a look at it. Maybe it's through reading scripture. Or maybe it's through that wonderful thing. We call it a guilty conscience, and no, it's not a little cricket sitting on your shoulder. It's actually got a name. We call it the Holy Spirit that continues to convict us and tell us, where are you going? What are you doing? And the question is, what do you do with that? Because you might even agree with it. You might, at the end of the day, go, you know what? I have been doing something wrong. This is not what I should be doing. And this person or God and this prophet, they're speaking to me. They're trying to warn me. And you know what? After all these warnings, they're right. I agree. Still doesn't do anything, though, does it? Then takes the next most crucial step, following through and actually making a change, which is where most of us trip up, where most of us have the problems. Is there something that God is calling you right now? Maybe you've blown through those warning signs. He also sends his son, Jesus. He sent him for you and me. He's so patient. If it were me, I would have stopped at warning number one. You got one warning and that's it. Then the punishments begin. But that's not God. He gives us warning after warning because ultimately the penalty is paid by Jesus, his son, his only Son, who came for you and for me. Are you in a state of rejection? In a state of denial? Just, well, I don't really care. Something to ponder as you take a look at your life. He goes on, this whole concept of rejection. Verse 10, haven't you read this scripture? The stone the builders rejected has become the capstone. The Lord has done this, and it is marvelous in our eyes. You have a text note on the word capstone? I love it. It could be capstone. It could be cornerstone. It could also be keystone, which I thought was really interesting. I'd never heard that before. But there was some evidence that it could also be the keystone. And all three of these are theologically correct. Have you ever said to yourself, my life is kind of not fitting together right? I don't know, something's just kind of skewed wrong and nothing seems to be happening correct. It could possibly be that you've got a faulty foundation. You might have actually started building your life maybe on your own intellect, on your own faith, on your own brains, on your own brawn, instead of building it on Jesus. Because when you have the right cornerstone and it's measured exactly and perfect and everything then revolves around that, then it's going to be built up correctly. If you have it not cut right or something different, nothing will quite fit. Have you ever done that? Even paper and cardboard houses, if things aren't square and right, it doesn't work. Could also be the cornerstone or the capstone. It's like the final stone. It's where it's the coup de grace, the final thing that gets placed there, and it's this thing of beauty. Could also be the keystone. I thought this was interesting with the concept. It's kind of like the arch, like the St. Louis Arch, right? Or a bridge of some sort, and you've got things built together, and then at the last thing, this last stone, it's the keystone. Without the keystone, it ain't going to stand. And if the keystone doesn't fit right, whole thing's going to fall down, right? And I thought it was interesting. Now, someone said that I didn't do enough research to check if it was correct or not. But a commentator that I read said that back in those days, if you were the architect and the general contractor on the job, so you designed it and then you built it, when they put in the keystone, you know where they required you to be? Right underneath it. Wouldn't that be fascinating? As the stone's going in, they're like, get under there. I'd be like, oh, I sure hope I did this right. And if you didn't, the punishment was death. Boom, done. You're out. Squished like a bug. But if it fit right, it'd be like, oh, thank you. And then you get out of there. And that's the thing. Jesus is the one that comes along and makes everything right. And he even says in another area that sometimes that capstone, that cornerstone, that keystone is that which crushes men because they haven't built their life correctly. And Jesus is not even a part of it. It's also interesting because this is a quote. Did you see the quote there? Psalm 118. What's also interesting is that's verses 22 and 23. It's kind of cool because if you keep reading in Psalm 118, you would eventually get to verse 26. And it says, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Which is, again, what would have just happened a couple days ago in Palm Sunday as he records this. Psalm 118 seems to be a rather crucial psalm in this whole thing. Verse 12, they looked for a way to arrest him because they were angry. They knew they'd spoken the parable against him, but they were afraid of the crowd, so they left him and went away. They knew that he was talking directly to them, that judgment is coming, and it's not looking good. And instead of repenting, they got angry. Do you do that? Someone comes to you with a correction in your life? Do you accept it, or do you get angry about it? Like, how dare you question me? That's what happens here. They just walk away, angry, intent, hell-bent on killing this man named Jesus. All right, we've got to get verses 13 through 17. Everyone's favorite topic. Are you excited? What does it say? Paying taxes to Caesar. This is great, isn't it? Oh, all right. Put this in your notes. Romans 13, 1 to 7. 1 Peter 2, 13 through 17. So Romans 13, 1 to 7, 1 Peter 2, 13 to 17. The reason why I'll say it just a little bit. I would love to go in a full long dissertation on this. This could be its own sermon, but we don't have time for that. So I'm going to give you just really what I think is the meat and the potatoes of this. Go and have some further study. So later, they sent some of the Pharisees and the Herodians to Jesus to catch him in his words, which is really odd. The Pharisees and the Herodians, they don't like each other. The Herodians are the people who are loyal to the government, the occupying Roman government. They were loyal to Herod. And then you got the Pharisees, who were like the religious nut jobs. They were like the crazy people, like the strict interpretation. They followed everything to the nth degree. What brings these two groups together? They don't belong together, but they have a common enemy, and so they're coming to catch him. They came to him and said, teacher, we know you are a man of integrity. You aren't swayed by men because you pay no attention to who they are, but you teach the way of God in accordance with the truth. Yeah, you got to watch these people, don't you? Yeah. These are the ones that say all the nice things, and they want to get close to you, and they want to put your arm around you, but that's only so they can have a better ability to slip the knife right in your back, right? Yeah, that's how they do that. Yeah, you always got to watch those that maybe flatter a little bit too much, possibly. Here they are trying to butter Jesus up, hoping maybe his defenses will drop and they'll be able to catch him in something. Oh, how silly they are. Here's the question. Is it right to pay taxes to Caesar or not? Should we pay or shouldn't we? Isn't that a great question? Do you want to know how many times I get asked that question even to this day? Should we pay taxes? This is a great question for Jesus because it's hopefully, from their point of view, going to get him in trouble. Because first off, if he says, yes, pay taxes, then a whole bunch of people are going to get angry, especially the zealots. These were the Jewish nationalists that hated the Roman occupation, and they would do anything, including violent things. They were the ones that actually then brought on in 67 AD. That's how the Romans came in and destroyed it. It was because of a zealot uprising and ultimately Jerusalem falling in 70 AD. And so they hated the Romans. They didn't want to pay anything about it. They also, the Romans used a special coin in order to do that. And on that coin was imprinted the picture of Caesar, and they had a strict rule. You don't have any graven images around. This is wrong. Oh, they hated it. So if Jesus would have said, oh yeah, pay taxes, a whole lot of people would have been upset. Oh, just quick question. Here, let's do a quick poll. Who here enjoys paying taxes? That's what I thought. You don't pay any taxes, Patrick. Well, yeah, that's right. Someone did that at the 9:30 service. A kid raised their hand. I thought that was kind of funny. Like, you don't even pay. And who here does not like to pay taxes? Yeah, I don't think anyone like likes it. Like you wake up in the morning like, goody, 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 I get to pay some taxes today. And that's the thing that Jesus was facing against. This would have been a very unpopular thing. But if he would have said no, then all they had to do, the Herodians were there, they would have just gotten on their cell phones, called back up to the government and said, hey, we got a guy here saying we shouldn't pay any taxes. And they're going to come in and they're going to kill him, just straight off. So Jesus is kind of in this no-win situation. But of course, when posed with an either and or an and or, he switches it around and he says, well, really, it's a both. Take a look at how he reacts to this. Oh, and I should say this too. The tax that is being referred to here, it was the dreaded poll tax. This was the tax that the Romans used in order to help keep the people in peace. It took some of their money, and then they could fund the ability to stay in occupation. And it was rather exorbitant. It was one day's wage. Who here would like to pay taxes and only pay one day's wage worth of taxes? Anyone? Yeah. Yeah, you're quickly calculating. Wait a second. That doesn't sound big at all. No, it doesn't. The dreaded poll tax would be like, one day? I'll pay that, no problem. I'll write the check tomorrow, for heaven's sake. So that's the tax that's being talked about here. Middle of verse 15. But Jesus knew their hypocrisy. He is God. He does that kind of stuff. Why are you trying to trap me? I love it that he calls him out. He asked, bring me a denarius and let me look at it. Now, any good Jewish person would not have a denarius on them because that had a graven image. But strangely enough, someone actually did have a denarius on them. They brought the coin. Could have been the Herodians that had it. They brought the coin and asked them, whose portrait is this and whose inscription? Caesar's, they replied. Then Jesus said, give to Caesar's what is Caesar's, and to God what is God's. It's essentially saying, yes, there are times that we pay taxes. In Romans 13, 1 Peter 2, ones I referenced earlier, they'll say the same thing. You can't get away from this one. We don't want to hear it. You're like, come on, give me something good that I can take back and we can. Now, unfortunately, throughout Scripture, it says that we are citizens of this world. We have a citizenship in heaven, and we're thankful for the fact that God rules us in that love, and there's no requirement of payment. It's all through grace. But for us living here now, we enjoy the benefits of a government. And I know some people are like, but the government funds things I don't agree with. I hear you. And it bugs me too. Yet it's interesting that Jesus also was a part of that. The people were a part of that. And this wasn't just funding bad stuff. It was actually funding emperor worship. It funded, I don't know what you would even call it, post-birth abortions, i.e. you give birth to a child and then you kill it. And that's what it helped fund as well. There were some good things. They had roads, they had guards, and they had a peace. It was called the Pax Romana. But it was unfortunately something where it was really bad. But Scripture still says we pay our taxes. It doesn't say render unto Caesars more than what is required to give to Caesars. But really, that's a lot of people want to make a big thing on that. And that's why I was tempted to do a whole long thing all on taxes, which would have been very interesting. But really, we would have spent all our time in Romans 13 and 1 Peter 2. Because that's really not what Jesus is trying to say here at this point. Because he ends it with a very interesting phrase. And render unto God's what is God. And if you take the logic through correctly, you're going to get exactly what he's saying. He starts off with the denarius saying, whose inscription is this? What is this? This coin is made in the image of who? This coin is made in the image of Caesar. So give to Caesar what is Caesar's. And then give to God's what is God. Of course, the question is, what is God's? Everything. But most importantly, what bears the image of God? Maybe a better question, who bears the image of God? That would be us. Saying, you know, don't get sidetracked on all these small little things, because that's going to happen next week. There's going to be this huge discussion on marriage and heaven, and it's really easy to get derailed by stuff like that. So keep the big stuff intact. Really understand what's going on here. Yeah, you render to Caesar what's Caesar's, but have you rendered to God what is God's? Have you, in fact, given your life? Have you surrendered it up to God? Or have you continued to reject, including even Jesus himself? That's really what he wants us to do. That's really what the calling is. Maybe you have that thing, that conscience, that thing that's nagging at you. Maybe you've never done that. Maybe you've never said, Lord, I give myself to you. Maybe you've never really received him. This is the time and this is the place to do it. And it's always a good refresher for those who have Christ, because daily we need to be reminded of God's incredible grace, and that he comes again. Jesus comes and says, you are made in my image, and I want you to pray with me. Gracious Lord, forgive us when we have been stubborn and rejecting of you, when we have, when we've just done what is wrong. And I pray, Lord, that you would strengthen us by your power, that you would give us your grace and mercy. We ask now that you would come into our lives, that we would be yours, that we wouldn't reject, but we would receive you as our Savior. We thank you that you come to us so patiently, so lovingly, that Jesus, you came and you gave your life for us. We give that now, our praise, our worship, our lives, our future to you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.